I like baby dedication day. I like that. I think I'm now going into the grandpa role, but that's okay. I still like baby dedication day. I have this kind of weird tension in my life. I have many tensions in my life, but one of them is I'm not a morning person, but I absolutely love the mornings. Does that make any sense to you? Like, if given the choice to wake up or not, ain't ever gonna happen, ever. I think if I were president, I would start the day at about 11. That's when whatever savings time would mean that the day would start at 11. It ended around 3. I'm good with that. But I'm also a duck hunter, and you got to get up real early when you're duck hunting. So I now spend the majority of my time duck hunting in North Dakota. Both people from North Dakota cheered. That was great. And one more person at West. So the beautiful thing of North Dakota is everybody can describe where they live in relationship to the tree, right? So you can, I'm 30 miles north of the tree. You get pretty much a straight up prairie in North Dakota. That's it. Which may not seem very nice, but let me tell you something. The sunrises and sunsets are absolutely stunning. It is amazing. And to wake up in the morning and, you know, at this time of year, October, it's generally still a mix of clouds and sun. And to have that rise is, it's just such a, it's an amazing thing. I mean, I don't want to get too, like, too meditative on this or anything, but it's just a spiritual thing. It just rises and it kind of hits you and you think of God's faithfulness and another day and it's beautiful and what it was like when we were setting up the decoys in complete darkness, okay? So it's darkness and you've got your headlamp or whatever and how that transition time happens relatively quickly to get you to this, all of a sudden there's just the beginning gleam of it. You don't even see the sun yet. You just start to see what the effects of it on the clouds are and it's this amazing thing. That's what we've been talking about here in the history of the Bible that we've been looking at. If you remember, we were talking about the end of the Old Testament. The last book of the Old Testament is Malachi, and Malachi promises about a day that is coming. At this point in the people of God, the Israelites' history, they were in exile. They were no longer in the Promised Land. They had been pushed out of the Promised Land, and they were under oppression, mostly for their own misdeeds. And then the last chapter, I won't read all of it, but you certainly could, but I'm just going to read a little bit of it. Malachi chapter 4, it's the last chapter. It's only 6 verses long, the whole chapter, but let me read a little bit, starting in verse 2. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from their stall. And so you can see this is coming, but it's not right now. It's night right now. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children of their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. That's the last thing that's written. 400 years pass, and it's 400 years of pitch black night. It's dark. And then comes the gospel. Then comes the story, which we are entering into right now. I don't know about you. I can't speak for you. But I am extremely excited about the Gospel of Luke. And what I have just really enjoyed taking time to read this thing super slowly and think about it. And we saw last time, I should say last week, but last time, 2 weeks ago, what happens is there's this guy by the name of Zechariah, and he's a priest. And Gabriel appears to him. Let me just read what, to kind of catch you up to speed where we're at. It says, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. This guy's a priest, and he's in the temple. It's his day of all days. He gets to be the guy that gets to go in and offer the incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. At that moment, you just start to go, is that sunlight? I think that's sunlight. I think, wait a minute, I see something. This is the announcement, the birth announcement of John the Baptist, who's going to be the Elijah that's going to come before Jesus. It is started. Or as that great line in Lord of the Rings, and so it begins, right? There's just like, yes, this is it. The 400 years of silence have been broken, and now it begins with the birth announcement of John the Baptist. And Zechariah can't believe it, that it actually happens. In fact, it's literally true. He can't believe it, and as a result, he's struck down. He's struck down in the sense that the angel says, since you didn't believe this, you're not going to be able to talk now for an entire season until the child is born. And that's where we left last time. And this time, this time, the birth announcement of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine getting that in the mail? How big would Facebook have to be? I know a lot of you have been very creative lately with your, you know, you've got an extra pumpkin or something or whatever. What would you do to, you know, I'm going to have the Savior of the world, okay? What would that look like? The dawn is approaching. The dawn is approached. I want to read this again. All of chapter 1 is a Luke exclusive. Nobody else has what's in Luke chapter 1. And so you may, if you're familiar somewhat with the Bible, you may not be familiar with Luke 1. So if you could open your Bible, if you have one, or pull out that insert, follow along, Luke chapter 1. Love to have you follow along, and the words will also be on the screen. I'm going to read the passage through. I'm going to do today what we've been doing. In fact, we're going to do a lot in Luke. We're just going to look at this passage and let it land with us. Man, this is good. And I had 2 weeks to think about it, so hang on. I thought I was ready last week, and now I'm even more ready. So here we go. Let's read this together. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son. And you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. Now, this is an amazingly important moment in all of history. And if that's the case, there are a lot of pictures of it, or paintings, I guess. We didn't have a whole lot of, you know, no selfies with, hey, Gabriel, just one selfie here? Yeah. So you see different artists trying to rend this, and it's a very difficult thing to rend. And I'm going to show you why today that even though, they meant to give certain elements to this, but all of them don't really hit the whole thing. So you can see in this first one by a guy by the name of Del Sarto. He did this one in 1512, 1513, took him over a year to do. It looks like the angel there is kind of going, well, excuse me, just 1 minute. And she's like, yeah, what can I do for you? I mean, it's like, now it might want to be a little bit bigger of a deal than that. So much so that the guy actually does a mulligan. He does another painting of it. He says, "I'm going to do that again." So in 1528, towards the end of his life, he redoes it. Different looking Gabriel completely. And Mary is there and... I guess that's the startled moment, or not, you know, it's fun to study art and wonder, what are they exactly trying to say at that moment? Here you have the famous one by Leonardo da Vinci. It was a prophecy because Mary looks like she's on a giant iPad working it. I can't figure out, what is she doing? Somebody who knows art will tell me, but what is that? And then you have another one here by Cleve. And here you find Mary with a royal robe on in a very nice room. She is it looks like she's more scholarly where she's reading. And the angel appears to them. Probably the most accurate and not famous one at all was painted in 1849. But here you have just a very common girl, kind of plain looking, minus the halo, of course. But she just looks timid and kind of, what is going on? And that's probably your most accurate picture. As we're going to see today, this was anything but glorious. And she was anything but royal or scholarly. Let's get after this now. So we're going to just kind of go through and just make observations along the way. It says here in the sixth month, we think, when we were reading through this passage, we think he's talking about the sixth month of what? Well, it must be Elizabeth's pregnancy. And we find out later in the passage that is what he's talking about. So now we're going to get Gabriel again. He got to be the angel that got to do both of these announcements. And this time he's going to do this similar announcement to Mary about the coming of Jesus. Now, it is amazing if you take the passages of the announcement and put them next to each other. I have a slide here that shows it, how similar they are. It's really crazy. The way he describes both of them, it's like, wow, there's an amazing amount of similarities here in this announcement. And so in some ways, it's extremely similar. I mean, you can just kind of read through it and see that. It's the same angel. He goes, they kind of go through the same exact process here of working this announcement through. But there's a huge amount of difference too, big time difference. And I want to highlight that because, again, we're a little bit removed, 2,000 years from when the first readers or so would have read this. It would have been a little more clear to them the starkness of the difference between these two people, Zechariah and Mary, and just some of their, who they were. So let me just read from R.T. France on this, and he says, a Jewish girl would normally be pledged to be married at about 12 years old. 12. Holy smokes. And married about 1 year after that. Mary would therefore be in her early teens at this time. In striking contrast to the age of her relative, we find out later that they're related, Elizabeth, well advanced in years. Nazareth was a small, obscure hill village, we're going to talk more about this in a minute, in the northern province of Galilee, far from the capital city of Jerusalem in Judea. This was not a glorious place at all. In contrast to Gabriel's visit to Zechariah in the temple, therefore, he's now visiting a person of absolutely no social significance, even though her fiancé was of Davidic descent, but a lot of people were. It is not a big deal. So now let's meet Mary. Okay, let's meet this person who is an amazing individual here. Wow. When we're done with this, I hope you'll just see how incredible Mary is in this incredible encounter. So let's just go through. I just want to go through and just kind of Captain Obvious some of this stuff. I make a living on Captain Obvious. Okay. So, but Captain Obvious oftentimes is what we miss when we read the Bible because we just kind of assume stuff. And if you just slow down and read this. Nazareth, a town in Galilee. This is a picture of modern-day Nazareth. It is that town that's nestled there to your left. It is nestled in that kind of by the mountains, that area right in there. That's modern-day Nazareth. In its day, it wasn't a very prominent city. I'll show you that in just a second. Now it's bigger, obviously. This happened, okay? And so one of the main attractions there is they have built a basilica of the Annunciation. Annunciation just means the announcement or the pronouncement of Jesus' birth. So the Annunciation Basilica right there on the very spot that no one really knows where it is, but it's sure it's right here, okay? So, but it's somewhere close. I mean, it's kind of cool. So there's this basilica right there, and it's a major deal now for that. Let me tell you a little bit about Nazareth. And again, to us, it's no big deal. Okay, we just read it and just say Nazareth, whatever. But let me give you what that would have landed as if you were reading this for the first time, what that would have said to you. It says, the setting for the Annunciation drew amazement from first century Jewish readers because Gabriel ignored Judea, the heartland of God's work through the centuries, and came to Galilee, a land that was subject of abiding Jewish contempt. Let me help you out here. He ignored Minnesota and instead talked about Iowa. Huh? How's that Floyd doing now, baby? Anyway, I prophesied all three, right? Right? We got one left, baby. One left. Anyway. So there's this land that's full of milk and honey, and then there's this land that's full of corn, okay? And so we're going to cornland here for this. A land that was subject of abiding Jewish contempt because of its mongrelized population. They were half Jews, and they had kind of let themselves not be people who'd kept their race anywhere near pure. Even more, the angel not only bypassed Judea for Galilee, but the city of Jerusalem for the village. Nazareth was a non-place. It was not even mentioned in the Old Testament. Or in Josephus' writings, he's the most famous Jewish historian of this time, or in the major rabbinical writings, there are two of them, the Talmud and the Midrash, okay? Neither one of those two, it's not mentioned anything. It wasn't even until 1962 that they found a pre-Christian mention of Nazareth at all, to any writings whatsoever. The later prominence of the town is a result of the Christian gospel, obviously. Nazareth, a shoddy, corrupt, halfway stop between the port cities of Tyre and Sidon, was overrun by Gentiles and Roman soldiers. When guileless, straight-talking Nathanael mentioned Nazareth, he said, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Implying that it was miserably corrupt. By consensus, Nazareth was not much. Of course, in skipping Judea and Jerusalem, Gabriel also ignored the temple, the most holy place in Israel, and entered the lowly home of Mary, which certainly was not much. She did not have a stand to put her book on, if she had a book at all. She certainly didn't have a robe. She was poor. She was humble. Her life consisted of getting pledged to be married, hopefully having a faithful husband, working every day like crazy, raising children, and dying in peace. That was her existence. Hopefully they wouldn't die of starvation or other things if work was hard to be found. This is not noble at all. Now, there's no other way to, I don't know how to title this, so I just kind of went with this. Her procreative status, I don't know what else to say here. It just says she's a virgin, okay? So it's mentioned three times. It's an important thing. It's an important thing because Jesus is going to be born, not at all in the normal way, right? So she is a virgin. Now, virgin just means you have not had sexual intercourse, period, ever. Completely abstinent in that relationship. And that is very important given our account here. Something very, very miraculous is going to happen. It's not just someone getting pregnant in an old age, which is amazing. You might even say miraculous. This is really miraculous. And I know it's hard to know what's a miracle, what's not, right? Somebody getting healed of something, miracle. I'm good. I like the word miracle. Miracle is something, it's different. It's not the normal way God works, you know, those kind of things. It's not something we just say, well, that happens every Tuesday, you know. That's a miracle. But virgin birth, I'm going to say that's always a miracle, okay? That just never happens except once. That's her procreative status. It is fulfilling Isaiah 7. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Okay? Now, if you flip over to the Gospel of Matthew, he quotes that verse and saying, bada bing, there it is. Luke doesn't, for whatever reason. He chooses not to, but it is definitely fulfilling that promise. Her marital status. She's pledged to be married to a man. His name is Joseph. We'll get to that in just a minute. Now, this is what, we don't have this. We do not have this. You have to understand a little bit about what's happening here. Is they're pledged to be married. It's actually what's called a betrothal. We don't have betrothals anymore. So it's more than an engagement, but it's less than a marriage. But they are legally married, but they're not together yet. Did you follow all that? Let me read a little bit for this, because the history of this is very important to understand the account and the context. This is from Joel Green. He says, according to contemporary Roman law, the minimum age of marriage for girls was 12, for boys 14, and with the minimum age for betrothal set by Augustus at 10. Jewish practices were comparable, so that marriage for a female usually took place before she reached 12 and a half years of age. Just let that land for a second. You're 12 and a half, you're going to get married. Okay? 12 and a half. This was advantageous for her husband, who thus received the benefits of her service over a longer period of time, but also for the girl's father. Practically speaking, he was able more easily to guarantee his daughter's purity or virginity if he could arrange for her to be married by the time she reached puberty. Okay? A marriage was constituted by the drawing up of a deed, the exchange of money to the groom, the bride price, and sexual intercourse. Earlier practices apparently made no distinction between betrothal and marriage, but before the first century, a time lapse of somewhere 12 months had become common. So you'd get betrothed, and then there'd be the 12-month period or so, some say up to 2 years, and then you would have this ceremony of marriage. But it was kind of a legal document even then. Consequently, a deed of betrothal and the bride price were exchanged at betrothal, after which bride and groom were legally joined and could be separated only by death or divorce. During this betrothal period, the daughter remained in her father's house and under his control. The marriage itself was marked by intercourse between the betrothed couple. I got that quote there. Anyway, betrothal is thus quite distinct from engagement in the modern sense of the word. So this is what's going on here. So it's like, wait a minute, you're a virgin, you're really young, but you're married. I'm going to show you that at the end today. I'm going to show you that they actually were kind of married in a sense, but they weren't living together and they weren't being sexually active with one another at all. Here's the fella. The fella is Joseph. He is a descendant of David. We don't find out a lot about Joseph in the Gospel of Luke. We'll find out a little bit more in Matthew. That's pretty much, it's important to show that for in Luke's purposes here that he's from David. I think we even find out later here that Mary comes from David's name. And then we see that Mary's name is Mary. Okay? Now, this was kind of funny to me that I did a little Google search and that at that time, Joseph and Mary were close to, if not the most common names. So I did. I wonder what the most common names are today. Anybody? Men? Men? James. Barely. And John, a close second. Very close. And women? Mary. Still Mary. It was funny. He's like, no, come on. It's got to be Jenny. Everybody I know is Jenny. 8675309. Ask for Jenny, right? I mean, it's got to be Jenny. But Luther says it this way. Talking about God and what he might have done. He wanted to come in a royal way. He might have gone to Jerusalem, picked out Caiaphas, that's the high priest's daughter, who was fair, rich, clad in gold embroidered raiment, and attended by a retinue of maids in waiting. But God preferred a lowly maid from a mean or average town. No big deal. Let's look what happens. He greets her. And he says to her, greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you. It's a little more than what angels normally just say in the beginning. This is a big deal. You can just tell his excitement. He just says, greetings. Dude, do you have any idea how favored you are? You are going to get to carry the Son of God. The Lord is with you. Incredibly. Now, you don't know exactly how far in Mary's consciousness she hears any of the rest of it besides, there's an angel, and he just said, how's it going? Greetings. Whoa, you're highly favored. Great. The Lord is with you. Stop talking, right? And then it says that Mary's reaction was this. Mary was greatly troubled at his words, and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. Now, I want to back out here because I could have done this at any point in time. There's a lot of different things. I want to back out right here and just tickle this a little bit because it's to me, it's interesting. You might not find it interesting. That's okay, but I think it's very interesting. How does Luke know that? How does Luke know that? I mean, it's possible there was an eyewitness and they said, and the eyewitness observed Mary being greatly troubled. That'd be easy to see, right? Ah, that's greatly troubled. But how does he know that she's wondering what kind of greeting this might be? None of the other gospel writers write about this. This is a Luke exclusive. The only answer can be is somebody interviewed Mary. Had to be, right? She told him, wow, when this happened, I'm wondering, wow, what kind of greeting is it? I mean, that's an interesting thing to even be thinking, but she's pondering that. It's in her head. There's no thought bubble here you can just read. It's in her head. And so someone had to interview her. Could it possibly have been Luke? Dude, I can't prove this, okay? There's no way I can prove this. But could it be that Luke sat down with Mary over a cup of coffee and said, let's talk about that. She said, oh, that. Okay, let's talk about that. Because remember, Luke says that he has investigated everything from the beginning, Theophilus, so that I could write you an orderly account. Now, I can't prove that he actually sat down with her over coffee or tea or whatever they drank in the first century there to have this conversation, but somebody did, and then somebody told Luke. Somehow he got this information of what's going on inside of her. If you look, it's not implausible. Can't prove it, okay? But it's not implausible that all of Luke 1 was just an interview with Mary because it's found nowhere else. Interesting. Put it in the could-be category. Can't prove it. It just brings it much more human into this book that, oh my gosh, especially when we get a few weeks from now, it says, but Mary pondered these things and treasured them in her heart. And I think, did you say that to Luke? That's awesome! Okay, I don't know. I vote yes, but I can't prove it. All right, let's go this. What is he then tells her when she's troubled? He then tells her the Annunciation, or he then tells her the story, and here's what it is. First thing he does the typical angel thing. Don't be afraid. Oh, good, I'm not, okay? You found favor with God. He says that twice now. This is incredible. Out of the entire world at that time, Mary, God has chosen you to be the mother of the Son of God. He is going to have your physical features. Are you kidding me? And then he gives her the name. You're going to be with child and give birth to a son. You're going to give him the name Jesus. The name Jesus means the Lord is salvation. He goes on to say that he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And guess what? The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Okay, so when we read that, we go, wow, that's really kind of cool. He's going to be a powerful guy. When a first century Jew read that, they went, what? Because it's a fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. In 2 Samuel, God is speaking to David, and he says, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. He's talking about his son Solomon. But then he ends that little passage. You can read it if you want, but 14 and 15. But when you get to 16, it says this, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Well, guess what? It's not. Woof! Gets wiped off relatively quickly. It's like, well, wait a minute. Is that promise not going to happen? Well, the psalmist picks up on it. And he says, I've made a covenant with my chosen one. I've sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. Well, what are you talking about? What's going to happen through David's line? What is this about? In fact, then the prophets pick up on it as they're starting to give this imagery of there is coming a Messiah. For us, unto us, and this is something you hear at Christmas all the time, but it's right on this. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. What Gabriel told Mary, and Mary knew, because Mary knew this, being a good Jewish girl, she knew what he just told her was this: you're going to give birth to the Messiah. What? 400 years and now? Yeah, that's why I'm so excited. I get to tell you that. Look at Mary's question then. How will this be? Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin. Or literally what that means is, since I know no man. I'm 12 and a half years old. I'm 13. Now, we don't know exactly, but somewhere in that range. What? How can that be? Now, before we even answer that question, let Gabriel answer the question. I want to ask the question, how is Mary's question different than, over here, you got Zechariah's question, right? Zechariah asks a question, boom, you're not going to talk anymore. Mary asks a question, and Gabriel says, oh, that's a great question. He does. What's the difference? Okay, so let's just look at them both together. What is the question? The question Mary asks is, how will this be since I'm a virgin? Zechariah's question, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years. Okay, so both of them raise, let's look at the similarity. Both of them raise a pretty significant problem, right? One says, I'm a virgin. This doesn't happen. And the other one says, me and my wife, we're very old, right? Those are big problems. But let's go back to the beginning of it, the heart behind the question, not the obstacle that's going to be overcome, because Mary's obstacle is actually bigger than the other one. This just doesn't happen. Look at this. One says, how will this be? You see that? That doesn't make any sense to me because I'm a virgin. How are you going to do that? And the other one says, there's this problem I have. There's this problem. I'm old. How can I be sure of this? More than just an angel standing to me here in the temple telling me. I need something more. Mary's not asking for a sign. She's asking for, doesn't happen every day. How, and then she doesn't use the word can, she used the word will. How will this be? It's a sign of honest faith, as opposed to questions that avoid. And so he answers her. He says, that's a great question. And he says, the best I'm going to be able to explain to you is like this. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One will be called the Son of God. In other words, God is going to do this. There is no sexual connotations in any bit of these words. There is no sex involved here. What it is God is going to do this in your very womb. He is going to do that for you. And then he says, you know what? You didn't ask for it, but I'm going to give you a sign. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. Now remember, Mary doesn't know that. Why? Because she's been in seclusion. That passage told us last week. They're in seclusion. So he says, she who's said to be barren is in her sixth month. I don't know how you hide 6 months pregnant, but somehow she did. And then he says, for nothing is impossible with God. And Mary's reply to all this is, sounds great. I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. And then the angel left her. Now, I want you to think about this just for a second, okay? I just want you to think about this for a second. Here's a 12 and a half, 13 and a half, somewhere in there, year old, young, early teens, woman, who has just been told that she's going to get pregnant. it's going to be a virgin birth. This isn't like, okay, you and your husband, you're going to get together and you're going to have the Messiah. Nope. It's going to happen before that. Mary is old enough to know what happens to Jewish girls who get pregnant before they're supposed to. She knows that actually the Old Testament prescribes that the death penalty would be given to her. They don't really apply that, but at least it's there. She knows the stigma of those girls. She knows that the guy that she's pledged to, will leave her. Matthew records it. He says, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, before they had sexual union, she was found to be a child through the Holy Spirit. Joseph's like, Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace and shame, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. So he had to divorce her still, legally. But he's going to do it because he's like, I don't want to hurt you. I don't want you to be shamed, but I got to do this quietly because I'm not going to be married to you. No, he doesn't. He gets a word not to. But that's what she's looking for. And she knows that those girls that have gone through this, she knows what their life's going to be like. They're probably not going to get a husband. And if you didn't have a husband then, if your father was willing to keep you in his house, you lived okay. Probably wouldn't, though. Probably would shame you and push you out in the streets, which meant a life of poverty, raising this child, and everybody would know, that's a bastard child. Okay, who is that? Ooh, who is that child? And then they could be forced to a life of prostitution. This is what the angel says. You are highly favored. And what does she say? Sounds great. Mary at that moment said, at 12 and a half, 13 and a half, she says, I'll lay down my entire reputation for the rest of my life for you, God. And through her life, she's known as Mary, the one that had that child before it was time. And Jesus is called an illegitimate son. The Son of God is called an illegitimate child. He comes to the lowest of the low and says, I'm even going to take away your reputation. And what does she do? She says, okay. Let me close this morning by asking you a couple questions. Number one is just the theme of the passage. The dawn of the redemption has come. Whatever it is you're looking for, Jesus Christ is your answer. I don't even know the question you're asking this morning. I don't know if you're not yet a follower of Jesus or if you've been following him for 50 years. It doesn't matter. Jesus is the answer to your question. Are you waiting for the dawn of your redemption? Are you looking for that? Are you looking to him? Some of you for the very first time this morning could walk out of here saying, Jesus Christ, I want you as Savior. I want you as Lord. I take you this morning. And right where you're at, you can bend your knee to him. Even as we sing this last song, you can bend your knee to him. Say, Christ, I take you as Savior and Lord. The second question is this. Do you have open hands with your entire life, including your reputation, like Mary? Do you say, God, that is not the plans I had for me, but I'm your servant. I'll do it. Let's pray together.